Our psalm this morning is Psalm 50, and I've entitled it The Mighty Judge, and I think that will become clear as we read the first few verses, but I could equally have entitled it a Thanksgiving psalm, and that might have been appropriate for the week, because we read a great deal of that. At least that's one of the great exhortations in this psalm. Verse 14, we're to offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then in verse 23, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what honors him. And so we do come to that theme this morning in our psalm, though that was not my intention, but it's there for us. And that's what we're to be, thankful men and women, because of the grace of God that we've received. Well, our psalm is Psalm 50, so follow along with me as I read. The Mighty One, God, the Lord has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you with thankful hearts. We have so much to be thankful for. We are thankful for this meeting, this time in which we can gather together as your people, as men and women who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and thankful for that because what we have in him is eternal. It is enduring. It never fades away. We have an inheritance that is imperishable. We are, as Larry said, and as the Apostle Paul has told us, fellow heirs with Christ. What a blessing that is, and we thank you for that because it's all of grace. We find that great salvation rooted in eternity past and in your love for us, not in any merit of our own, because there's none that we can claim. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best we can offer you is utterly unacceptable. And so you supplied the righteousness that we could not supply in the person and work of your Son. And we thank you for the grace of God that's brought us to a saving knowledge of him. Lord, if there be any attending this morning who don't know Christ, convict them of their need of the Savior, of their sin, and bring them to saving knowledge of him. We have much to be thankful for spiritually, but also materially. You've blessed us greatly, Father, and so we give thanks for that. And pray, Lord, that you would give us increasing thanksgiving, hearts that are increasingly thankful for all that we have and all that we are. We can even thank you, Father, for the afflictions of life, because you have assured your people that even those work together for our good. And we can't always see how that takes place, and at the time of affliction or trial or the day of trouble, as our psalmist says, it's difficult to understand how it's working in our benefit, but your word promises us that it is, and so we can take comfort, great comfort in that. But we take this opportunity, Father, to pray for those who have asked for our prayers, those who are sick or are grieving. We pray for Gaston Detweiler, pray for Leanna Grooms and others. We pray that you'd give them healing. We pray that you would show great mercy to them and others who haven't given their request to us, but whose conditions and difficulties you know. We pray for them and pray for those that are grieving. Think particularly of the tragedy that occurred this week at Texas A&M, and we pray for great mercy to those who have been affected by that. We pray for comfort for those who have lost sons in that tragedy. We pray for healing for those who are injured. We pray, Lord, that you would bring something good out of that terrible event. And we look to you to do that because you can do that. You are a great God, as our psalm makes clear, and you can even take a tragedy such as this and somehow bring praise to you out of it. And so we pray, Lord, that through your work you might bring something lasting, something eternal from this event. Father, we pray for ourselves in this hour. We pray you'd bless us as we study together, and we pray for the meeting this evening, that you'd bless it as we remember Christ and as we celebrate the salvation of those who'll be baptized. We thank you for your grace as it is reflected in both of those ordinances, and pray that we'd have a most enjoyable evening and instructive time together tonight. We pray that for ourselves now. Bless our final hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for our study together. In Christ's name, amen. It has been well said that no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. A low view of God results in a low manner of life. If people imagine that God is like them or like the creatures, the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, then they will act like the animals. If they worship the God of fatalism, a cold, capricious God, or imagine that all things, the universe, is some great machine, then they will also be a hard, cruel, indifferent people. And so one of the great blessings of being a child of God is that we know God as he is. He has spoken and revealed himself in the scripture, and we can worship him in spirit and truth. When he was only 20 years old, Charles Haddon Spurgeon began his great London ministry with a sermon in which he said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. He went on to say that it humbles the mind, it expands the mind, and it comforts the soul as nothing else can. That was Sunday, January 7th, 1855, and those words are just as true today. Our ideas of God affect us greatly. But sadly, the reality is that even God's people neglect their privilege of knowing him and learning about him. When they do that, they lose a clear vision of him with dire effects. If the church is weak today, it is because God has become remote and small in the minds of Christians. Years ago, J.I. Packer accused ministers of looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope and reducing him to pygmy proportions. The result, he said, is pygmy Christians. We do not rise above our idea of God, and often the people of God lose a clear vision of him. Psalm 50 was written to correct that because that had happened to Israel. The person of God had become remote in their minds. Religion was still very present, but the relationship was absent. The psalm exposes that and calls the people to repentance. It divides into three parts. First, verses 1 through 6, God calls the people to judgment. Then in verses 7 through 15, he corrects their false ideas about him and their false notions about worship. And then thirdly, in verses 16 through 23, he condemns their hypocrisy. It is a judgment psalm, not judgment for the purpose of passing sentence and imposing a penalty, but for the purpose of exposing error and producing repentance. And it is quite relevant for us in these modern times, quite relevant for the evangelical church, because 1 Peter 4:17 states very clearly that judgment begins with the household of God. That's the theme of Psalm 50. It opens with a clear vision of God. He appears at Mount Zion, where glory shines forth. He is seated for judgment, surrounded by fire and storm. He's introduced with three names that are piled up to give a sense of his majesty. He is the Mighty One, God the Lord. Literally, El, Elohim, Yahweh. The first two names, the titles that are given, El and Elohim, are common titles or common names for God, and they speak of him as the Creator God over all of the world. And that's appropriate to the psalm because as we begin, it has a universal scope. But that third title, Yahweh or the Lord, is his covenant name that identifies him as Israel's personal God and deliverer, and that is appropriate because suddenly the focus narrows to that particular people. Now, for a long time, he had been silent, but now he speaks and calls men to his judgment seat. From the rising of the sun to its setting, from the east to the west, the entire world is brought to judgment. In fact, the scope is wider than that. In verse 4, he summons the heavens above and the earth below to be present. Nothing is left out. And from all appearances, this great event seems to be progressing toward the final judgment of the heathen, which would be welcomed by the people of Israel, when unexpectedly it's God's own people that are called to judgment. Suddenly, Derek Kidner writes, the tables are turned, and Israel is put on trial with the creation as the witness of it. Verses 5 and 6, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. He is judge of all the earth. But here he is putting his own people on trial, those whom he saved from slavery and blessed above all of the nations of the earth. This is his people, and yet they are not exempt from judgment, from this trial. Something has gone terribly wrong among them. Verse 7, the trial opens and God speaks. His grievance is against two groups of people. The first are formalists, and the second are hypocrites. Derek Kidner calls the first group of people the mechanically pious. They are guilty of mindless religion, of thoughtless worship. They go through the motions, but it's without relationship. They attend church out of habit, not devotion. They're here in body, but not in thought. That's formalism. They're formally here. They go through the forms, but there's no reality to it. And the second group is the hypocrites, and they are the nominally orthodox. They're orthodox, but in name only. They are men who profess to be religious, but they live unethical lives. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, the first charge or protest begins in verse 8. It was not a lack of religion. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, the Lord says. There were plenty of sacrifices. He didn't need to go to their houses or their fields to take bulls and goats to compensate for a want of sacrifice. There was plenty of that. The altar was bathed in the blood of animals. What they failed to bring to the temple was not a bull or a goat or a lamb. They failed to bring thankful hearts. That's what he will call for in verse 14, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what he honors. Well, that's what honors him. Verse 23, thanksgiving. But that's what they lacked, which is really amazing as you consider what Israel had. In fact, consider all of Israel's history. There's only one God over all creation, El Elohim, Yahweh, and he had chosen Israel, of all the peoples of the earth, Israel to be his people, to be his special people. He made a nation of slaves a great nation. He gave them a beautiful land, gave them a magnificent temple, entrusted them with his oracles, his revelation. He gave promises to them. But they were not grateful. And so you ask, how can that be? How could that happen? And the reason is because they had no clear vision of him. Not because they had not been given a clear vision. They had been given great visions of God in the theophanies when he appeared at Mount Sinai and at other times in the pillar of cloud and fire. They had visual images of him. They had great vision of him in the Word of God, the Psalms, the prophets, all of this had set forth the glory and splendor of God, but they lacked that vision because they lost it. So as a result, they had false ideas about God. You don't lose a good idea about God and have a vacuum. It's filled immediately with a bad idea. And that was reflected in the way they worshiped him. And so in the next verses, verses 10 through 13, God exposes what the commentator Stuart Perrone calls their gross stupidity. They worshiped with the idea that their offerings contributed something to God, that he needed them, as though he were some hungry deity that lived off the meat of their sacrifices. He corrects that idea. Verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? The very thought is absurd. But that was their thought. That was their idea of God. It was a caricature of him, almost comical. Picture of a weak God who waited on them for his next meal. God's not hungry. He didn't need them to feed him. He needs nothing. He owns everything. The world is his and all that it contains. And so the first step in correcting their worthless worship, their empty ritualism, is correcting their faulty view of God. He is not the receiver of anything. He is the giver of everything. The ground they walked on, the air they breathed, is all his, and he gave it to them as a gift. All that they were, all that you and I are, all that we have is completely, wholly dependent on God, who is sovereign over all. And worship is intended to teach us that. Worship is not for God's sake. It's for our sake. And it instructs us. It teaches us about him and about ourselves. And for Israel, the worship that took place, the sacrifices of the altar, were intended to teach them, to remind them of the great things of God and their relationship with him and the nature of that relationship, that they lived by his grace, physically and spiritually, that they were sinners. And every time that a sacrifice took place on the altar, whether it was morning or evening or during the great feast days of Israel's calendar, and they saw that lamb or that bull or that goat slain, they were to say, "That's what I deserve. But there's a substitute for me." It's a reminder that they're sinners who could only approach him by way of atonement through sacrifice. They needed the shedding of blood to make them acceptable to God, and he had provided the altar for them so that they could have a relationship with him. That called for thankfulness. God is not pleased with thankless religion, no matter how elaborate it may be, no matter how expensive it may be. He is not thankful for that or pleased with that. It is merely empty ritual to him. And it will always be that if it is thoughtless religion, if it is unthinking worship. To truly worship God, we must know who he is and what he has done. We must know his greatness, his absolute sovereignty. We must have an understanding of his grace and the greatness of it, knowing that we don't deserve it. God owes us nothing. We lack any merit with him and are absolutely dependent upon him for all that we have and all that we are. Now that understanding will produce the sacrifices that please God, and he describes those in verses 14 and 15 as the sacrifice of thanksgiving and a prayer of faith in time of trouble. There's no empty ritual in that. There's no formalism in thankfulness and in calling out to God in time of need and trusting in him. That is not empty ritual. That is real relationship with God, free of pride and without any sense of contributing to God. That's what honors God. That's what pleases God. It's from that attitude of humble dependence on him, of trust in him, that a person can call upon the Lord and will experience his blessing. We call upon him, we will experience that. That's what the Lord invites in verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. This is what God desires for them, deliverance, not judgment. That's the purpose of this trial, of this psalm. It's to convict, and it is to produce repentance. And what a great promise that this is. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you. Only a great God can do that. This was Robinson Crusoe's text. In the adventure story by Daniel Defoe, Robinson Crusoe is shipwrecked on a desert island all alone. I'm sure everyone knows the scenario. He was in a desperate situation. He comes down with fever, and it lasts a long time, and there's no one there to nurse him, no one there to bring him a cup of water to help him in any way, and in deep despair, he was ready to die. He lived a life of sin. He lived the life of a sailor. But his helpless condition made him think. And he opens a Bible that he found in his chest and comes upon this passage. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That night he prayed for the first time in his life. And from then on, he had the hope of God and new life. It's fiction, but it illustrates truth. It is the humble who call upon the Lord. And sometimes God must wreck our ship to humble us, to make us see reality, to make us see our complete dependence upon Him. And those who are so blessed with a shipwreck and turn to Him find that He is always a faithful deliverer. Now that is a great and a clear vision of God. He is a deliverer. He delivers from the judgment to come all who call upon Him. And He delivers from the straits of distress when we can't deliver ourselves. He's able to provide for all of our needs and rescue us from every danger. The cattle on a thousand hills are His. The world is His and all it contains. And He will use all of that for our good and our blessing and our deliverance. That's the promise. He will deliver. Doesn't tell us how He will do it, just that He will do it. And so if you're in the straits of distress, call upon the Lord. If you're a wife whose husband has abandoned you, and you wonder how you're going to make it, call upon the Lord. If you're a man or a woman who's fallen into terrible sin and it's about to be exposed and it's about to have a tragic effect upon your life and you can't get yourself out of it, call upon the Lord. He will deliver. If you're in financial difficulty or legal straits and there doesn't seem to be any end to it, call upon the Lord in the day of trouble. That's the promise that He gives. We don't need to look to ourselves to do that. We can't deliver ourselves, but He is able and He will do it. That's His promise. He will deliver. And as I said, He has amazing ways of accomplishing such a deliverance. We're not to worry about it. Not to worry about His ways and His means, just to trust Him. Joseph didn't know how the Lord would deliver him from the Egyptian jail when he had been slandered by Potiphar's wife. Daniel didn't know how God would deliver him from the lion's den. What they did was leave themselves in God's hands. They rested their confidence in the Lord, and He delivered them in the best manner and at the best time. That, too, is something we don't need to fret about. How He will deliver us and when it will happen. He doesn't tell us the time of deliverance. It may be tomorrow, it may be next week, it may be next year. For Daniel, it happened after a night. For Joseph, the release came 2 years later. We are in a hurry to have that deliverance, but God is not. He knows the right time for us. He knows when the trial has had its refining effect and it has had its purifying effect, and when it's the right time to pluck us from the furnace. He knows the right time, and He's never, ever late. God's punctual. He doesn't tell us how, He doesn't tell us when, but He does tell us who. Those who call upon Him in the day of trouble. Whoever they may be, those who call upon Him will be delivered. And He promises deliverance, and He does it, as I said, in some amazing ways. In the early days of Dallas Seminary, there were occasions when His deliverance was clearly seen. In those days, the seminary didn't appeal for money. They prayed for provision. And shortly after the school was founded, it was on the brink of bankruptcy. Now, the morning of the day that the creditors were going to foreclose on the school, the founders met for prayer in the office of the president, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. One of the men that was there was Harry Ironside, who was a great and popular Bible teacher in the beginning part of this century. And he prayed, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." And while he was praying, a man came into the business office and said, "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth, and I feel that God's compelling me to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check." The secretary took it immediately to the prayer meeting, quietly interrupted it, handed the check to Dr. Chafer. He looked at it. It was for the exact amount of the debt. Then he looked at Dr. Ironside and he said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." So you see, something good can come out of Fort Worth. A lot of good things do. Now, God of pygmy proportions cannot do that. Only the great God of the Bible can, and only such a God as He will call forth trust from us. We can't be satisfied, we can't be moved by a weak deity. So we need to know and always remember that He is the Mighty One, God the Lord. That He is a spirit, He's not a man. That He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is bigger than any problem, and He is always faithful. He does not change like we do. How good it is. No, God is not like us. He's not little. He does not fail. And so He is worthy of all our trust and our purest worship. That's what He wants. Not pomp and ritual, but thankful hearts. Now, having established that, God now speaks to the second group of people in verse 16. These are the hypocrites, those whom Kidner calls the nominally orthodox. God calls them the wicked. They made a profession of faith, but their lives denied it. And so God addresses them with a question. He asks, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth?" Now, these are people who were also guilty of formalism. God meant nothing to them. Worship was just words and ceremonies. But their hearts were not only dull, they were hard. They professed to know the law, but they were flagrant lawbreakers. For them, religion was a mask used to hide their corrupt characters and their corrupt behavior. They operated behind the pretense or the form or the appearance of being godly men, but they were not that. They hate discipline, he says, and they cast God's words behind them so that they could pursue their own schemes and they could satisfy their own desires. That's what they were interested in. They were interested in self-pleasure, which is the opposite of discipline. Proverbs have a lot to say about discipline. Proverbs 23:12, for example, "Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the words of knowledge." Now, that statement, words of knowledge, applying your ears to them, indicates that the discipline in that proverb speaks of a discipline of the heart and the mind. And that's what the psalm is about. That's what discipline here is about. That's what they reject. Learning God's words, bringing one's life in submission to it. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of God, as Paul puts it. This is a discipline of the intellect, a discipline of the will, and that takes effort. That takes time. It's not fulfilled by once a week sitting passively through a Sunday morning sermon. I think you need to sit through a Sunday morning sermon and apply your mind to it. author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that we're not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. You need to be here. You need to be somewhere. You need to be hearing the Word of God taught and being a part of that assembly. But it's not a once a week procedure. This requires daily effort. It's what our lives as Christians are about, knowing God and following Him. That involves time. That involves sacrifice. Anything worth doing involves sacrifice. Proverbs liken it to seeking silver and searching for hidden treasures. The work is hard, but the reward is great. The consequence of not doing it is seen in the men under indictment here in the psalm, these hypocrites. They didn't make the effort. Had no real interest in the Word of God. Their interest lay in the deeds of the flesh. Israel had a long history of people like that, going back to Mount Sinai and the party that took place at the foot of the mountain with the golden calf. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And in the later days, during the with the sons of Eli in the time of Samuel, those were the priests who defrauded the worshipers of their offerings and violated the women at the sanctuary. The church has always had men like that. Paul warns of them in 2 Timothy 3. They have a form of godliness, he says, but they deny the power of it. They enter households and captivate weak women. They cause public scandals, discredit the faith, they dishonor Christ. These men are like that, and their sins are exposed in detail in verses 18 through 20. They knew the commandments. In fact, they may have been teachers, because in verse 16, the Lord says, "You tell of my statutes." So they could recite the commandments. They could speak the law. But they broke it, broke all of it, broke all the Ten Commandments. He doesn't list all of them. He gives three examples out of the Ten Commandments of what they had violated, how they had sinned. The first one is mentioned in verse 18. It is the eighth commandment, which is, "You shall not steal." These men admired theft. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. They entered into schemes with them to defraud the people of their money and their possessions. Now, theft occurs in a number of ways, and he doesn't elaborate how they did that, but it happens in many ways. It's not just picking pockets and robbing banks. Men steal from their employers when they cheat on their expense account or they waste time on the job. James Boyce writes that we steal spiritually by withholding the worship due to God, or by using time that should be devoted to Him and His service for our own pleasures and interests. Now, they were thefts. They were thieves. The second commandment mentioned is the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." And these men associated with adulterers. They participated in their activities of seduction. But again, adultery is more than taking another man's wife. Jesus explained that adultery first occurs in the mind with lust. The person that lusts is guilty of it. So this is a sin that is wide in its meaning. It includes outward sins as well as inward thoughts of impurity. And these men who profess to be religious, who could recite the seventh commandment and preach against immorality, they practiced immorality. That's not uncommon. We see it throughout the history of the church. In the Middle Ages, the scholastic theologian Abelard seduced Heloise. And in the recent past, just last year, the Wall Street Journal reports that the dean of Harvard Divinity School resigned after officials found thousands of pornographic images on his computer. We live in a lustful age and need to guard our hearts against such things. These men didn't guard their hearts against such things. They actively pursued it. That's what they wanted. It's characteristic of their inner life. Verses 19 and 20, the third example of sin is given with a violation of the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness, but that's just what they did. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. They propagated gossip. Doesn't say why, but we can imagine why, because gossip is rather enjoyable to engage in. People like to gossip. We're all guilty of that. There is a certain pleasure in passing on some secret information about someone. So perhaps they did this for pleasure or to ruin reputations in order to advance themselves. The tongue is a hard thing to control. James has a very effective, very helpful description of it. James calls it the very world of iniquity. These men use their tongue to loose iniquity. They were lawbreakers. They knew the Lord's statutes and claimed to be faithful to the covenant that God had made with Israel. We're sons of the covenant. We're Israelites. They could lay claim to that and claim to be faithful to it and to believe it all, but they violated it. They broke the law. They broke the covenant. They were hypocrites. And the root of the problem is revealed in verse 21. Their manner of life was low because their view of God was low. You thought that I was just like you, the Lord said. God had not spoken, that is, they had not been punished for their sins. They had not experienced the consequences of their behavior, and they interpreted that silence by God to mean that he didn't care about it, or he couldn't keep track of what they'd done. And that's a very modern view of God, a tolerant God who winks at sin, or a weak deity whose involvement in the affairs of this world is marginal at best, not a God that a person gives much thought to. And so it was with these men. God didn't occupy their thoughts very much. They thought he was just like they were in his morality or in his ability. And so they behaved just as they did because they had an image of God that was just like them. No people ever rises above their idea of God. God's silence didn't mean that he was indifferent. It meant that he was long-suffering, that he is patient with sinners, giving them opportunity to repent. But men cannot take advantage of his patience indefinitely. Eventually time runs out, and God will break his silence and he will speak his mind. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. He will expose their sin. He will remove the mask of their hypocrisy and prove their guilt. If there is no repentance, this will happen at the last judgment when every deed will be exposed, every thought, every word will be exposed, and their guilt will be evident. God exists. And he is the mighty judge. And the psalm concludes with a sober warning not to ignore God, not to forget him. He will judge their sins. His wrath is slow in coming. He is, in a sense, a reluctant judge. Takes no delight in judging the wicked. But judgment will come. It must come. And when it does, God says, there will be none to deliver. So the appeal is made in verse 23 to trust in him. He's the only one who can deliver. And all who offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not I take it to be a literal sacrifice, but the offering of a thankful heart, to them he promises to show the salvation of God. And a thankful heart includes a believing heart. It includes a heart that is in complete dependence upon the Lord. Why do we thank God if we don't recognize we've been given something from God? A thankful heart is a heart that realizes that all that it has come to it from a good and faithful God. And so there is faith and repentance and dependence in that sacrifice of thanksgiving. So this is an appeal for humble trust in the God of grace. That's the object of the psalm. That's its purpose. It's not to pass sentence on sinners, but to move them to repentance, to a change of heart, to a humble trust in Him and real worship, thankfulness. Well, how can we apply this to us? Or how can we guard ourselves from the dangers that this psalm exposes, this problem of formalism and this problem of hypocrisy? The way to do that, the way to guard against that, is to ponder the things of God, to deeply reflect upon who God is and what He has done. Paul told the Philippians to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, pure, excellent, lovely, all of these things and more virtues, he says, dwell on these things. He told the Colossians to set their minds on the things above and not on the things on the earth. What we think about affects what we are. Spurgeon was right. It is exceedingly improving to the mind to contemplate God. Now, Spurgeon realized that at a young age. He spoke that statement at the age of 20, but he'd realized that years before as a young teenager. Because he did, he grew as a man of God even at a young age, and he went on to be a great help in the lives of many, many other people. Well, may God help us to understand what he came to understand and understand the meaning of this psalm. Understand that the triune God is the mighty one. He's not a God of pygmy proportions. He is immense. He is almighty. The one whom we can trust and the one whom we should honor in our words, in our deeds, in our thoughts, and everything about us. So, well, may God help us to do that. Help us to trust in Him. Do you do that? Trust in the Lord God? Perhaps there's someone here this morning who has not trusted in Him, but you are in a day of trouble and you can see no end to it. If that's the case, that's good. Because perhaps now you can see the way out and look to the Lord and trust Him. He will deliver you. That is His promise. He has made the way of escape through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man and offered Himself up as a perfect, pure sacrifice for our sins. He paid the full penalty on the cross for all who believe in Him. He took our death in our place, so trust in Him. Put your faith in Him, and He will rescue you, He will pardon you of all your sins, and He will give you life that is eternal and can never fade away. God help you to do that, to trust in Him, and help each one of us to be thankful for the grace that He has given and live lives that please Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. You are the mighty one, God the Lord, and we confess that we do not honor You as we should, in part because we are not capable. You are infinite, eternal. You are immense. You are beyond our thoughts. We cannot get our small minds around You. And yet, so often, our failure is not because of our inadequacy. It's because of our ungratefulness. And we confess that. We pray that You'd make us grateful, give us a deep, abiding understanding of who You are and what You've done. We thank You for the gift of life in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.